you can turn to Ecclesiastes. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and we'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning. We've seen from Ecclesiastes chapter 9 how that the king was talking about, he was talking about wisdom is better than weapons of war, and he concludes on this note that wisdom is actually more effective, it is actually more beneficial than force of arms, than coercion. And the preacher now asks us to consider wisdom's opposite. So that's kind of how he's segueing into this discussion on wisdom and folly. And this is wisdom literature, so that shouldn't surprise us, right? But we're going to be examining the ruin of folly this morning, how it ruins everything it touches. And so as I read the chapter, it's a lengthy text here, but just take note of all the times that folly appears in the text. All right. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? Toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. That's the reading of God's word. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I just ask this morning that you would guide us in your scripture, that your Holy Spirit would make known to us marvelous truths of your word. Help us, Lord, because there's not a single person here who is exempt from the errors of folly. We need the wisdom of God to prevent us, Lord, from destroying our lives, from ruining others. And so I pray that you would give us wisdom from the word of God this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Midas, King Midas of Phrygia, was a legendary king the Greeks talked about. He had an impressive castle, it said, encircled by a beautiful garden, in which, to quote history's first historian Herodotus, roses grow of themselves, each bearing 60 blossoms and of surpassing fragrance. Well, the myth has it that this wealthy, impressive King Midas one day was visited by the god Dionysius, who appears to him and being favorable toward him, grants him one wish, whatever he desired. Well, the king, whose heart was set on riches, requested that whatever he touched might turn to gold. And his wish is granted, and Midas went along his way, turning twigs into gold, turning stones into gold, and he's all too excited. No end to his rejoicing, well, at least not until he gets home, and he begins to feel hungry. And suddenly he realizes that any food that he attempts to consume, any food he brings to his lips, turns to hard gold. There's no taste in that. It won't satisfy him. He can't eat anything. He can't drink anything. In one version of the story, Midas' daughter comes to him with a rose in her hand, and she's disappointed because all the roses in their garden now are turned to gold. They're hard. They're senseless. And as the king attempts to take her in his arms to comfort her, his own daughter turns to gold. And he begins to loathe the thing he desired. The gold that he had coveted had literally ruined him. It had literally ruined everything he touched. All that to say, I think there's a couple ways that this legend of King Midas from the Greeks reminds me of the story of King Solomon. First of all, what Midas had assumed was good for him was actually his own undoing. The gold he coveted ruined him. In the same way, Solomon was given all this opportunity by God. He was given wisdom that brought him to a place of unprecedented wealth where he could satisfy his heart with pretty much whatever material pleasure he desired. And whatever his eyes desired, he didn't hold it back from himself. And yet we're told that those very things ruined Solomon's life. It brought him to realize that whatever he set his hand to do resulted only in vanity. There's also another way, I think, that this legend of King Midas reminds me of our story, more particularly our text. And that is that when it comes to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 this morning, I think we see that Solomon is showing us foolishness, however attractive, ruins everything it touches. It ruins everything it touches. Essentially, folly works ruin wherever it's found. That's sort of the emphasis, the underlying truth that we see throughout chapter 10. And if you do just a precursory glance at this chapter, I've just read through it a moment ago, you'll see the words fool and folly and foolishness surfacing again and again. Clearly, that is the preacher's concern. So in this text, the wise preacher is going to give us four observations now that demonstrate how folly ruins everything it touches. His first observation is that a little folly makes a great difference. And that's in verses 1 through 3, we see that. Verse 1, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Even a little folly can ruin much, he's saying. In chapter 7, the king's described a good character or a good reputation in terms of a good ointment. Now he describes just a little bit of foolishness as that which ruins a man's character, just as flies ruin a perfumer's oil. And you know how this is, because if you have a nice bowl of soup, it's all delicious and you're about to eat it, but then you begin to see there's these, oh, there's dead flies in there. Suddenly, your appetite for the soup is gone. Those little flies ruin a good soup. And in the same way, Solomon's saying, he's saying a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor, because no one will even remember your wisdom and honor when there's these acts of foolishness, attributes of foolishness that are a blot upon your character. That's what people will remember you by. That's what will stick out. Verse 2, he says, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. He's saying the way of wisdom and the way of the fool take diametrically opposite paths. And I know there's many difficult sayings in this book of Ecclesiastes. We've seen a lot of those already, but this is not one of them. This is as simple as it gets. And it should not surprise us to discover that the wisdom revealed in God's word takes us in a totally opposite direction as the wisdom of this world, which is really this foolishness that Solomon would have in mind here. Jesus told us that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, in Matthew 25, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Constantly through the scriptures, you see, and even in the classical thought in ancient Near East, the left was typically something sinister. Actually, the Latin word for left is the word sinister. And Jesus says when he comes, he's going to set the sheep on his right, those he knows, and the goats on his left, those he doesn't know. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But down in Matthew 25, 41, he says, then he will say also to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Folly makes a great difference. It makes an eternal difference. Verse 3, even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. Solomon continues to say that folly plagues a fool at all times. You can tell a fool because he'll give himself away at all times of the day. And the way he acts, and what he says, and how he responds to life and other people. We all have things about ourselves that we'd rather people didn't know. You know, it's those things we don't put on our business cards, the things we don't put on our social media profile. And yet, Solomon wants us to know that when it comes to foolishness in a person's heart, because after all, that's how a fool is defined. It's one who is foolish in his heart. He's saying his foolishness is going to come out. It's going to be evident. He won't be able to hide it. It will at least be manifest to the wise. Now, in verses 4 through 7, the preacher offers a second observation for folly's ruinous touch. He's told us that folly makes a great difference. But now in verses 4 through 7, he shows us that folly corrupts judgment. Folly corrupts judgment. Verse 4, if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. He begins by saying, don't let your ruler's folly become your own folly. In verse 4, it's the ruler over us who is here imagined as acting the part of the fool. That is, this foolish temper has taken control of him. And the scriptures talk about, don't try to make friends with an angry man. Don't try to reason with an angry man. Don't cast your pearls before swine. But here is, we see this ruler has this temper that rises against us. Solomon's saying, don't abandon your position. Don't abandon your position. The word position is makom in Hebrew. It is describing a physical location, a physical office. That is, we could interpret this literally, don't walk out as he's venting. Don't walk out of the room as he's venting at you, which is to say, don't act on impulse or avoid knee-jerk reactions to fight fire with fire. Don't be easily moved by the intemperance of foolish rulers set over you. And maybe one application we could make is even to New Yorkers living in a state where taxes rise and we see all kinds of absurd things that pass for legislation. One of the applications here could be that we should not just leave New York and jump ship. I don't know. Maybe I'm venturing out on a limb to say that. But the principle here does have to do, if anything, with calling for our resilience when faced with foolish intemperance. When others are intemperate, when others act foolishly, we must be resilient. Remember that composure, Solomon says, allays great offenses. He said something similar in Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So take a chill pill. That's like we used to say when I was a kid. Or maybe you can get yourself one of those shirts that say, keep calm and carry on. Have you seen those? Keep calm and carry on. I am told that phrase originated by the British before World War II. And they were telling their people, the bombs are coming, the Germans are coming. Just keep calm and carry on. Don't leave. Don't let that get to you. Don't let that destroy your spirit and what you stand for. Well, hold your ground, keep calm, and carry on. Well, you don't have to wear the shirt or take a chill pill, but you do need God's wisdom in order to keep your composure. Because there's a lot of crazy people in this world, am I right? I'm thankful for the wisdom in God's word here. Now, in verses 5 through 7, Solomon gives us an illustration in which he claims to have observed how folly corrupts judgment in this life under the sun. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. Solomon qualifies the evil he's seeing under the sun as this error, like an error that goes forth from a ruler. And what is that error? It's that folly is set in many exalted places. While those who are rich, presumably here, those that are successful in life and have gotten there in a legitimate way, they sit in humble places. I think he's saying here that folly in rulers accounts for two evil judgments. First, exalting the worthless, those who have nothing of value, those who in their character and ability are nothing but a slave. Secondly, we see not only does folly in rulers count for promoting or exalting folly, but it also demotes the virtuous or the noble. Men of great conviction and courage and character are often not recognized and rewarded by foolish rulers. And so, in other words, he's saying you can always tell a wise ruler by the people he promotes. You can always tell a foolish ruler by the people he promotes. Some guy has a bunch of fools in his cabinet of administrators. He's a fool. But that's what folly does. Folly corrupts judgment. Now, consequently, the preacher adds the following striking imagery in verse 7. He says, I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. This kind of reminds me of Ecclesiastes 9:11, where he's told us that the race isn't necessarily to the swift. The battle's not necessarily to the strong. You could have somebody who's wise and discerning. That doesn't mean that they're going to get what's coming to him, because he says time and chance overtake them all. This is kind of a way he's showing us here that inequity of life. Here are very capable people, and they aren't given that opportunity. Their capability isn't recognized. In addition, when I read verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 10, what I'm reminded of are Israel's foolish princes. If you just read through the prophets in the Old Testament, these foolish princes of Israel who forsook the Lord, they're like slaves, but they're running the kingdom. They should, at least they should be in the place of slaves, but they're running the kingdom. And then on the other hand, you have the prophets of God who are wise. They are really, as far as character is concerned, Israel's true princes, Israel's true noblemen. But they were treated with the contempt of slaves. So this inequity exists, Solomon is saying, because folly does corrupt judgment. Now in verses 8 through 15, the preacher offers a third observation of how folly ruins everything it touches. And that is folly guarantees ruin. Folly guarantees ruin. Solomon begins the argument with some principles in verses 8 through 11. First, the fact that we can't escape life's dangers and uncertainties, no matter if we are wise or foolish. And he gives us four activities in verses 8 and 9. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. The first two of these four activities are criminal, and the last two are innocent. They are casual activities. Let me show you that. Well, some commentators understand digging a pit in verse 8 to be just some kind of everyday task. When you look at the greater wisdom literature, and you look at how Solomon refers to this expression, digging a pit, it is always malicious. It is with ill intent. It's preparing a trap for someone else. And he's saying then that digging a pit to bring about another's fall may result in your own demise. The next activity he describes is this image of a guy breaking through a wall. And to me that sounds a lot like robbery. You know, Jesus told us himself that the robber is one who does not enter by the door, but he climbs up another way. The guy who does that, he's a thief and a robber, Jesus said in John 10. Thieves break in and steal. And so this is an illegitimate activity, but the preacher cautions us that one never knows whether a serpent might be hiding in that wall. He's saying anything's possible. But lest we think that these misfortunes would only befall foolish criminals undertaking criminal activity, what does he add in verse 9? He says, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. While these are perfectly legitimate activities, the king's point is that all of us are subject to life's uncertainties and dangers. So wisdom doesn't guarantee us safety in this life. But while that's the case, verse 10, wisdom does offer the wise an advantage in life. He says, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. The example of the king here is that he's sharing how wisdom works smarter, not necessarily harder. Wisdom understands how to do things more efficiently, more effectively. And we've already heard that wisdom is better than strength. That's a reoccurring principle here. Verse 11, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Now he's saying wisdom understands the risks involved and acts accordingly. When you undertake a dangerous venture like attempting to charm serpents. Again, this is so ancient Near East. I'm never going to be tempted with that. But when attempting to charm a serpent or anything like this, you better understand what you're doing, because he says there's a lot of risk involved in this undertaking. And if you're bit by the serpent, your venture won't profit you anything. In fact, the Hebrew here offers an additional detail. This is interesting. It reads that if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit. And the next word is charmer, but that word charmer is actually a translator's gloss for the following phrase in Hebrew, master of the tongue. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the master of the tongue. And I think that's instructive, because if we take this Hebrew expression more literally, we understand Solomon is not just talking about a snake charmer here, but he's talking about one who is attempting to charm people with his tongue, just like a snake charmer tries to do with playing his music and what he's doing. And he's saying, you can't talk your way around everyone. I think this makes better sense in light of how Solomon continues discussing the role of a fool's speech, a fool's words. So having laid down some principles in verses 8 through 11, we can't escape life's dangers and life's uncertainties with wisdom or folly. That's a part of life under the sun. But Solomon will warn us that wisdom's opposite, foolishness, will bring ruin. I think that's what he's stressing in verses 12 through 15. And the real emphasis in verses 12 through 14 is on the ruin which a fool's words bring. Look at verse 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. That's ironic. He's consuming himself. His own lips are destroying him, swallowing him up. The fool will destroy himself with his own mouth. And here's how he does so. Verse 13. The beginning of his talking is folly. The end of it is wicked madness. There is a digression there where the fool, however frivolous, maybe however sincere in the beginning, he descends from folly into, and the words mean, into blind wickedness, a sort of wickedness that is just psychologically deranged. I mean, it's like these people don't even have any sanity to them. In chapter 9, he's told us that the hearts of the son of men they're full of evil and insanity. And that is true. Derek Kidner has aptly observed, if there are innumerable unbelievers whose earthly end could hardly be described as either wickedness or madness, it is only because the logic of their unbelief has not been followed through. Thanks to the restraining grace of God. But when a whole society goes secular, the process is far more evident and thoroughgoing. And that is true. And that is what history certainly demonstrates for us. Verse 14, yet the fool multiplies words. Of course he does. That's all he can do. He's all talk. He's no substance. But he just continues prattling on. So verse 14 continues, no man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? No one, including the fool, knows exactly what will happen to him in the future. And yet, good luck trying to tell him what will come after him. Good luck trying to get anything into the head of a fool, right? A slothful person, which is brother to a fool, Proverbs teaches, is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give him a reason. Good luck trying to teach a fool. Now, here's the bottom line in verse 15. The toil of the fool, his activities in this life under the sun, so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. According to the Bible, a fool is someone who doesn't know God. It is someone who doesn't know why they're here on earth. They don't know their purpose. They don't know where they're going. They are lost. One commentator has said, a person may be so involved in arguing about the universe that he misses what the ordinary person is concerned about, namely finding the way home. The fool, just as the wise men we've seen, is subject to life's dangers and uncertainties. But the pattern I find most interesting here is how Solomon moves from the uncertainties that befall all of us, fool and wise, to the fact that folly will ruin the fool. If there's one thing that is certain in life, it's the fact that folly guarantees ruin. Now, verses 16 through 20 give us a fourth and final evidence in this chapter that folly ruins everything it touches, and that is that folly ruins a land. Folly ruins a land. Verses 16 and 17 give a pronouncement of woe and blessing. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Foolish rulers are a curse to their land, verse 16. Contrastively, he's saying wise rulers are a blessing to their land. Now, we should read verse 18 in light of what we've just seen in verses 16 and 17, in light of the wise and foolish rulers. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. Again, all of this is very terse. You're seeing a lot of proverbs. These are very terse statements, all tightly knit together. But I believe the point of verse 18 is that the condition of a people will economically deteriorate through the carelessness of foolish rulers. I've been told that during the days of the Soviet Union, the Soviets actually used pictures of dumps in New York City at the time as propaganda to their people that life under a capitalist society, life in America, in the West, isn't really all that glamorous. Look at how terrible it is. Look at the rafters sagging, the slackness of the house. It leaks. The truth is, and would become more evident after the Iron Curtain fell, that it was the other way around, wasn't it? In 1976, only two-thirds, we're told, only two-thirds of Soviet families had a refrigerator. The USA hit two-thirds in the early 1930s. Soviet families actually had to wait years to get a fridge, and when they finally got a postcard giving notice that they could pick up one, they had a fixed 1-hour slot during which they could do so, and if they lost that chance, they were done. You know, you got to be recycled. Wait another, you know, set of years, another decade. In the same period, the USA had nearly 100 million passenger cars. In Russia, there was 5 million. People had to typically wait 4 to 6 years, or as long as 10, to get a vehicle. I mean, I could go on and on about the statistics. I think what this illustrates for us is what Solomon has told us in Proverbs 29:2, that when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, a dictator, people groan. People groan. Now, notice how the next statement, verse 19, relates to the context. And there's some debate here, but I think the preacher's next point is that from verse 19, foolish rulers are indifferent to the people's needs. He says, men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Now, many commentators recognize when he says money is the answer to everything, he's really saying money pays for both. Money pays for both this food that he's mentioned and also the wine that makes joyful. But others understand the preacher to be really sarcastic here, to say that the perspective of these foolish rulers who are so selfish, they don't care about any others, they're just carousing, they're all about themselves. He's saying they see money as the answer to everything. One commentator explains this verse this way. He says, this verse declares the personal philosophy of the foolish officers. Eat all you can, enjoy all you can, and get all you can. They are totally indifferent, then, to the responsibilities of their office or the needs of the people. It doesn't matter what state the nation is in. It doesn't matter that the rafters that the rafters sag or that the house leaks. They are not concerned for the condition of their people. Now, in light of all the negative things the preacher has said about foolish rulers in this chapter, yet he cautions, be careful what you say against a foolish ruler. Verse 20. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. They obviously didn't have freedom of speech like our Constitution guarantees, and I kind of wonder if we actually have freedom of speech today, but Be careful about what you say toward people who are in powerful positions. That's one application of this. Just be careful about what you say against very rich, very powerful people. Because death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they just might use that against you. Also, another application here is be mindful whenever you speak your mind. Because when you do so, you are risking the possibility that what you've said may leak to the ears of somebody you don't want to hear it. You know that expression, a little birdie told me, right? Well, here's sort of where it comes from. A little birdie told me. What's that idea? It describes an unnamed messenger who leaks information. And I guess a great application for us in the 21st century is the little birdie is always around. It's the smartphone. It's all the said smart technology we have. Yes? Newsflash, the government does listen in to you. So just be aware of what you say. Be aware of the fact that what you say can be used against you. This is a wisdom principle. All right, now our time's up, but remember, Solomon's been showing us that foolishness, however attractive, folly, however attractive, ruins everything it touches. It's like a plague. Wherever it goes, it brings ruin. So if you want to avoid folly, what's the solution? What's the answer? Well, you need to listen to the word of God. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." The one whose name is wisdom, Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate, has not left us without a comforter. He's not left us without guidance, but he has given us his own spirit to guide us into truth. He's given us his own words to guide us. So may the Lord keep us and guide us in wisdom and protect us from folly. Let's pray.